Tonight it's Ask the Professor. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Professor Rick Mars is here. He is professor here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where our radio station actually sits on the campus. Professor Mars says that it's part of his regular routine to walk the dogs in the morning, just come down by the radio station.
Yep, here most mornings. I didn't come this morning.
That's because you had a later date.
Well, I had a daughter that could do it this morning.
I'm going to try to tie two things together here. I don't know how well it'll work. We'll see. But Professor Mars recently did a little bit of writing. And I have a story from the United Kingdom, from the newspaper The Telegraph. And I don't know if they're connected or not.
All right.
This is a little bit of a risk on my part, and if they're not, well, then I'll just be embarrassed and slink away into my office when we're done here.
You always surprise me with something. So, and is this Ask the Professor or Ask the Pastor program?
Well, it depends.
Oh, okay.
If a pastor
okay.
question comes in, you put on your pastor hat.
Right.
If a professor All right. question comes in, you put in a professor hat. And today, if a dog question comes in, you put on your vet's hat, I guess. Here's the headline from the story that I have. It says, a New Year's resolution, could we be a little more polite, please?
Mm-hmm.
2008 saw an increased amount of rudeness. This new year, we should try to make a common courtesy rather more common. The writer is Michael Deacon. He says, 2 years ago, I was traveling by train from London to Edinburgh to spend Christmas with my family. All the seats were taken, so I had to stand in the aisle. I wasn't the only one. Standing a few feet away from me was an elderly man who looked familiar. The sergeant major posture, the aquiline nose, the forbidding brow of an Easter Island monolith, he was Jack Charlton. That's not going to mean anything to you and me because we don't live in England. I was surprised, not because I'd found myself sharing a standard class train carriage with a much-loved former footballer, which we should read soccer player.
Okay.
But because no one offered him a seat. A lot of the seats in the carriage were occupied by young men wearing football tops. Clearly, they liked football, soccer. And yet, just as clearly, they didn't like football enough to give up their seat to a man who had once helped their country to win the World Cup. Charlton, who was then age 71, stayed on the train until it reached Newcastle. The journey took around 3 hours. He spent every minute on his feet, completing a crossword puzzle in a newspaper he had no surface to rest on. I was surprised at the time. I don't think that I would be now. Because in 2008, Britain as a nation became ruder than ever. And I'm not even talking about the kind of rudeness that prompted Jonathan Ross and Russell Brand to leave chortingly obscene messages on the answering machine of a blameless actor. I'm talking about bad manners. More and more last year, it seemed that many of us thought it our right to offend or inconvenience others. We considered consideration beneath us. Today, as we decide on our New Year's resolutions for 2009, being more polite would make an excellent choice. I found that this morning as I was going through Ask the Pastor material.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked at the email that you had sent prior to the New Year's holiday. You have published an article in Concordia University Seward. They have a journal, Issues in Christian Education.
Right.
And from what you sent to me here, it says the entire issue was about the stressors in the lives of church workers. And you suggested maybe we could talk about that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is there an overlap here between this story that I found coming out of England and the stressors in education and I guess even pastoral ministry?
Yeah, I think so, because I think we do come out of a culture, and I'm actually glad to hear that's England, because it's not just our American culture, but our American culture is very individualistic. We tend to focus on our rights, our freedoms, fairness sort of issues become predominant, and we don't talk about, well, I would say we as Christians need to emphasize Christian love more than maybe politeness, but politeness, I think, flows out then of Christian love. Patience. Love is patient. Love is kind. those sorts of things we often tend to forget.
I think if you were going to take love your neighbor seriously, the second of those two great commandments, courtesy and politeness would be a logical outcome, wouldn't it?
Right, right.
So why did you write this article? Did they ask you to write it? Did you call them and say, oh, I've got something to say? How did that happen?
Nope. The steward asked me if I would participate. Marvin Bergman's the editor of the journal, and he asked me 6 or 8 months ago if I would write one of the articles. They had two other articles by Mark Rockenbach and Randy Schrader, who Randy Schrader is my counterpart at Concordia Fort Wayne, teaches pastoral counseling there, on, you know, called church workers, do we know how to nurture, was the title of the entire journal. And then we each wrote articles, Mark on stress in the lives of church workers, Randy on ways of nurturing church workers, and then mine was more theological piece of what a congregation's call and promise of supporting a church worker means.
So was this only in the stressors, as they affect whom?
Well, there's enough good stuff in the articles that stressors about anybody would apply, especially in Mark's article. But he is specific. We were all specifically talking about stressors for church workers primarily. I think a lot of lay people don't quite realize the stressors that are going on in their church workers' lives. And I kind of come at this from a unique perspective because I was a layman myself until I was age 40. And so I was always sitting in the pew watching the pastor and participating in ways that lay people normally do, and then came to the seminary at age 40. Again, I was a teacher, although I was a layman who was teaching in our Concordia University system, so I still consider myself a layman, not a commissioned teacher. And so, again, I approach this from a little different perspective than I think, and have some insights that laymen sometimes may overlook.
So what was the primary point of your article?
Well, again, a kind of a theological piece, but biblical and based upon the catechism, that Luther actually wrote down, Luther or somebody who added these things to Luther's catechism, there's actually sections called the Table of Duties for certain passages of Scripture for various holy orders and positions, admonishing them about their duties and responsibilities. And there is a section for pastors and teachers that they're supposed to be certain ways. But then there's a section, and actually one of the longest sections, about what hearers owe their pastors. And so I just kind of took a look at those particular set of five verses and what they each said in more detail. So,
are we less polite and less courteous to our pastors in 2008 than 1998 or 1988 or 1958?
Well, it's hard for me to know for certain on that, although, again, one of the things I put in the article is when I decided to come to the seminary in 1998, I was age 39. I told my parents, and my mother's response was, "Honey, are you sure you want to do this? You know how many congregations are mistreating their pastors out there." So, again, I think it's something that's been around for many, many years. I mean, even as a child growing up, I knew of stories of congregations that didn't treat.
So your mother was worried that her son was going to become a pastor and go through all of the effort and training and expense of making that step, and then you wind up in some parish somewhere where they are not polite.
Right, right.
Or maybe hurtful.
Right. She was worried about the effects that would have on me personally, but also my wife and
was
my children.
Right?
And no, in fact, in this particular situation, I got sent to a congregation that was, well, they've heard me talk about this publicly before, but they were very divided the year before I got there.
Oh, I bet your mom just thought that was a great idea.
Oh, boy. Yeah, their voters' meetings had gotten so virulent over whether they should close their school or keep their school open that the voters' meetings had actually made it into the local newspaper. And so I was like going into this situation going, oh, what am I getting myself into? But one of your other people you have in sometimes, Ted Kober, had actually been to visit them, and he's a consultant with Ambassadors of Reconciliation, then with Peacemakers, and had actually worked with this congregation a lot, for a couple of weekends. And the peacemaking, the biblical principles they had taught Emmanuel in Junction City were just remarkable, and people that had been fighting with each other for years. Previous three pastors had resigned after just 2 years each. One had resigned, the other two had taken calls elsewhere. And instead of being going into a very conflicted congregation, it was the most peaceful congregation I'd ever been a member of. So they were actually confessing their sins to one another and seeing fit to treat their new vicar pastor.
So your mom was wrong. She was paranoid.
In this one particular situation, her fears, I think, were well-founded, because there are a lot of situations where
her fears
stories,
are well-founded.
Yeah, but there
well,
are
Well, if her fears are well-founded, then you, as a teacher of future pastors,
right,
it seems, need to somehow, what, help them develop a thick skin, or how do you do that?
They need to know what the realities are, but they also need to know that they have to gently instruct those who may be fighting against them in hopes to bring them to repentance. The Holy Spirit will lead them to repentance, as Paul says in 2 Timothy. But, they need to not have kind of idealistic expectations that everybody's going to treat them with great respect all of the time. So a district vice president once told me that being a pastor is a lot like being a high school basketball coach in Indiana. You know how Indianans love their high school basketball. He said, you know that everybody in the stands, you know that you know more about your high school basketball team than anybody else does, but you also know everybody else in the stands think they know more about high school basketball than you do, and you kind of have to approach it like that. So pastors have that situation where a lot of people think, I know what's going on more in this congregation, I know how to fix these things better than you do. Pastors have to treat those people lovingly as well.
I don't know if you can see this website on your screen over there, but I don't mean to be picking on Great Britain here this morning, but that just seems to be some of the things that I've discovered. Apparently, Britain had a rough go. Some of their major cities in welcoming the new year, the headline here from the Mail online is Boozy Britain's Bloody New Year,
mm-hmm.
A 999 call. I guess that's their emergency line, a 999 call every 7 seconds in alcohol-induced mayhem.
Mm-hmm.
And then the story goes on to say, violence-scarred celebrations led to Bloody New Year across the country as emergency services endured a chaotic end to 2008. Ambulance control centers reported receiving 999 calls as often as once every 7 seconds, the second highest volume of calls since the millennium. Which I guess is their way of saying the year 2000,
mm-hmm.
as binge drinkers turned nasty in the freezing temperatures. Many of the calls related either to alcohol-fueled assaults or excessive drunkenness. Booze contributed to time-wasting calls to 999 operators, too, with one man calling to ask if New York was in America and what time it was there. There are a number of photographs here from London and Newcastle, Norwich.
They are bloody.
They're pretty, as you can see. Mm. I'm glad this isn't television. They're pretty discouraging,
mm-hmm.
I would say. You would like to think that bringing in the new year, particularly since 2008 was maybe not the best of years, given the natural disasters we saw and the economy collapse and everything else, you would like to think that people would be optimistic, that they would be hopeful, that they would look forward to 2009 in a way of making that a better year than 2008.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the way they start, by beating each other to bloody pulps, by falling on the streets of these cities in drunken stupors. That's not very an auspicious way to enter into the new year.
Nope.
And it seems to me that if that's what we think that these celebrations mean, 2009 is going to be a rougher year for pastors than 2008, maybe in a small way, but it's not getting better.
No.
Professor Mars, it's not getting better.
No. And we can't expect the world to get better. We can just preach to the church, as well as those outside the church, to try to call them into the love of Jesus Christ, the gospel that hopefully they would need to hear once they realize, wow, you know, this alcohol-fueled assault that I was involved in on New Year's Eve didn't really do me any good, did it?
Well, if you look at these photographs, and you can see them, of these bloodied, despondent, and drunken people all over Great Britain, I'm guessing that some of these people go to church somewhere. I don't know. Maybe they're all not Christian people. But here, you know, here's a photograph of some policemen. There might be some Christians in there. You know, if you're a pastor, working in this environment,
mm-hmm.
you might want to quit. Of course, you're training pastors to hang in there and not to quit. 4 years from now, 10 years from now, it might be significantly worse. Is that on your mind as you write articles for Concordia University Seward, as you train pastors down here at Concordia Seminary? Is that on your mind?
Yeah. I mean, we have to expect that the society itself is not going to get better, but yet we have the only message to be able to share with that society that can bring it any lasting healing. Most of the people in the society are going to ignore it, but we're not called upon to worry about those who ignore it. We're just called upon to proclaim it like the prophets of the Old Testament did, like the apostles of the New Testament did, and those that are called by our Lord Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, will come to faith and will then, we hope, learn to love God's Word in a way that they show that love out to those people that are bloodied by their alcohol-induced craziness at that time. The debauchery that they have fallen into is, as it sometimes gets used in Scripture.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our Ask the Pastor program for Professor Rick Mars of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck. This sounds good. I told your producer I don't mean to call in on every show, but I just had to get on this one.
Well, what do you got for us?
Okay. I'm from Deep South. I don't know whether you can tell that or not. And when I was growing up, my mama, my daddy, whipped me if I didn't say yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am to grown folks. And those people, even today, even those people who are in authority. Now, I've heard young people, young married people, call their pastor by their first name. I don't like that. I was in the United States Marine Corps. And the first thing they teach you is simplicity. Right face, left face, about face, column right, column left. And if we don't, and my kid respect, and if we don't do that, it comes from the home. People do not expect their kids to respect people by saying yes, sir, no, sir. And that is a breakdown. And when they get grown, they do the same thing in church. When they go to church, they call the pastor by the first name. They call grown folks by the first name. And to me, that is a breakdown of respect.
All right,
I think that's what you're talking about.
Let's see what Professor Mars has to say.
Okay.
Well, yeah, three of the verses that I emphasized in this article, 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, actually go like this. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. The next verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work.
But you see, the problem with that, Professor Mars, is that if I show that kind of respect to you
mm-hmm.
or my pastor, that kind of deference, then I've just signaled my own inferiority. I've just signaled that you're in some superior position than I am, whatever it is, your title, your office, doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
I've just signaled to myself my inferiority, and you know we can't have that.
Well, that is part of our culture, that we don't want to submit, and we don't want to be under somebody. And we have to be careful with that, and pastors should not abuse that. And there is a section in the catechism about what the responsibilities of the pastors and teachers. The overseer must be above reproach. A husband of one wife, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, must manage his own family well, all those sorts of things. I was quickly paraphrasing some of that. But so there are things that the pastors are expected to do. But here it is in God's Word from the Apostle Paul himself. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor. I think Paul knew that Paul was being disrespected sometimes by people within the church, and they were saying he wasn't really an important apostle, you know, he wasn't one of the super apostles. But he's emphasizing here that anybody who is a called pastor, elder, should be honored within the church. And again, that's not just some guideline that we can ignore. It's actually God's word coming to us. And submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Paul also said. And so we are all to submit to one another, and pastors lead their church not by some heavy-handed authority, but by the servant leadership that they are expected to share in the gospel, and by loving their congregation members. But then again, we hope that the congregation members will honor their pastors and teachers.
Here's a call from Jacksonville, Illinois. Hi, Donald. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning. My question is on communion.
Okay.
I was raised in Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, went to parochial school, attended regularly, and I recently visited a neighboring congregation, and when communion service, all the tables were served, the pastor drank the remaining wine in the common cup. I had never seen that before, or never heard it discussed before, and I was wondering what the Synod's doctrine was on that.
All right, we'll talk about it. Right. Thanks for the call.
Well, historically, I think that is a fairly common process. I mean, again, churches can either, the guidelines, again, there aren't any set rules in Scripture about what you do with the remainder of the wine that is left. But historically, some churches have put in special sinks where the wine goes directly to the ground, so it doesn't become part of the sewage system. Or some churches take it out to the ground and pour it directly to the ground to show the honor of the wine that was being, that had been consecrated as Christ's body for the church. Again, we're not transubstantiationists like the Catholics. We don't believe that the body and blood is still there after the communion service is over. But we do want to at least treat that with respect. And so some churches, the way they treat it with respect is the pastor or the priest in the Catholic tradition does drink it down. You do have to be somewhat cautious. If there's a lot of it left, it still has alcohol content in it that hasn't been removed some sort of spiritual, magical way. And so if you drink down a whole lot of it, it can affect your
ability to finish the service. But there's no prohibition against drinking the rest of the wine.
I did it sometimes if I looked and saw there was just a little bit left in the cup. It was just a convenient way to do it. But most of the time there was enough left over. I didn't want to down a half a glass of wine during the end of the service and then still be teaching Sunday school after that.
Interesting. I wonder, for those of you who are listening to us this morning, whether you have encountered this question before, and if anybody else has any observations, we'd be happy to hear from you. Our telephone numbers here for our Ask the Professor Bible study are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Professor Rick Mars is with us here today from Concordia Seminary. I'm Chuck Rathert, and we'll return in 4 short minutes.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
The afternoon show is from 3 to 6, Monday through Friday.
Yes, it is.
On AM 850 KFUO.
And I'm there.
And you're there.
And you're there.
Just about every day.
And we have interesting conversation about things contemporary and things theological, and maybe give some stuff away.
In other words, we keep you company on your drive home.
Absolutely.
That's basically it.
Getting you home safe. That's our main mission.
The afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Mail delivery has never been more offbeat than when mailman Wooten Bassett is on his route. But when he gets sidetracked, he gets the boot. As a mailman, that is. Witt and Company are concerned that Wooten may be facing the unemployment line. Is there more to Wooten than delivering packages and escaping dog bites? You'll be surprised where Wooten Bassett lands on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO. Is evolution simply change? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Many people think that evolution is simply any change. The breeding of a new breed of dog is often referred to by many people as proof for evolution. But is it really? Those who make the claim that the domestic breeding of crops or animal species has anything to do with evolution take their cue from Darwin, who, although he had no degree in science, made the same claims. Evolution is not simply change, as we see in domestic breeding programs. You might say that it's easy for a creationist to say this, but let's allow a scientist, who is neither a creationist nor a Christian, to make the case for us. In his book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, Dr. Michael Denton explains that evolution is a theory in crisis for the simple reason that biology offers no evidence that evolution happens. Since science relies on evidence, he is really saying that evolution is not science at all. Denton, who has spent much of his scientific career studying evolution, adds insult to injury by saying that, quote, despite more than a century of intensive effort on the part of evolutionary biologists, the major objections raised by Darwin's critic have not been met. Unquote. In other words, evolutionary scientists have not been able to answer creationist challenges. Or, as we have been saying all along, the Bible does offer an intelligent alternative to evolution.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. If I say stress, it's all in your head, you probably come back with, yeah, it's all in my head, and it's moved into my shoulders, my stomach, my work, and my relationships. Glad you brought that up, because Dr. Joel Robertson, the brain guy, is back with us with some tips on achieving your peak performance with less stress. Next time, Woman to Woman, Talk You Can Trust.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO. On the next Joy, a celebration of Epiphany, the victory of light over darkness. We'll enjoy bright and brilliant music from England and America, and then we'll shift to the awesome, unaccompanied choral music of Rachmaninoff. This is Ron Clem. Your place has been reserved this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org, and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Professor Rick Mars is here today, and we're talking, I guess, in the final analysis about civility. That's the term that I would apply to this. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be a believer to be a civil person. You can be polite,
true,
and courteous,
right,
decent,
right,
to other there's people.
Some atheists and agnostics that are much more courteous than some Christians.
Exactly.
Are. Right.
However, if you are a Christian, then can we go so far as to say that civility or loving your neighbor, which is another step further than just common civility, ought to be present? And if it's not, it's time to repent.
Right, right. There is sin involved if we are being disrespectful to our common neighbor.
So, not to dwell on this point any longer, because I do have a couple other things here that I'd like to address. We need a plan. Seems to me we need a plan. We were talking about this a little bit off the air during the break. Whether you want to go all the way back to the Reformation, you can go back before that. There were other heresies that arose during the 2,000 years that the church has been in the earth. And whether you want to talk about Augustine or whoever, people emerged,
mm-hmm,
and sort of fended off some of these ditches that we all could have fallen into. Certainly there was injury along the way. Some, mm-hmm, people suffered injury, even great injury, but somebody emerged to pull us out of the fire, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
We seem to be hell-bent on the fire here. We're just going to flirt with danger and try not to get burned too much. But you know that people are going to be injured mm-hmm. in the years and the decades ahead if we continue on this course that we have demonstrated for us here in England with all these bloodied and battered people from New Year's Eve. We need a strategy. Do you see one on the horizon anywhere?
Yeah, I think God has had a strategy all along. I mean, there are thousands, even millions of congregations out there in the world. Sometimes when people say something to me like, well, wouldn't it be wonderful to go back to like Acts chapter 2 and God converted 3,000 people in one day when Peter spoke? And wouldn't it be wonderful to see that sort of action going on in the church today where so many new people were being converted? And I went and actually looked up the statistics once and found out that there are 533,000 new Christians baptized every week around the world. I mean, we just don't see it in our own little areas, but we see one baby being baptized here and one adult being baptized over there, or maybe one Sunday I had 7 baptisms in the parish, and that was just a wonderful,
marvelous
day.
A lot more of those
day,
are happening on the African continent than they are on the European continent.
Right, though. Right.
And or, for that matter, the North American
right,
continent.
Right, right. So, yeah, but still, around the world, 533,000 new baptisms every week just shows that God is actively working. And so, again, there are millions of congregations where the word is being preached, sometimes not as effectively, sometimes not as clearly as what we would like, but God's word can continue to work despite that. And if we as Christians acted as Christians, more and more people would then be, and if they saw the love that we have for each other and the love that we have then for our pastors and other church leaders, they would be attracted to that. I sometimes tell students, wouldn't it be wonderful if our congregations had divorce rates were only like 3% or 5%, people would come flocking to our congregation saying, can you teach us how to have better marriages? Because obviously we want to stay married, but yet our congregations have divorce rates often that are almost as high as the general public. So
maybe this is an oversimplification, but it seems to me that if you're going to pursue a course which is largely founded in the world and encouraged by the world, that course is going to be decidedly self-centered.
Right.
And so I know what I want, and I'm going to have what I want, and if that somehow offends you or does damage to you, that's too bad.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to take a worldview that comes from the Scriptures, if you're going to take a Christian worldview, then, as again I said, this may be an oversimplification, but that's going to be a view that centers on self-denial as opposed to self-exaltation. And there are the two poles in between which we float as we try to sort out the things that we confront every day. Now, here's a story. You tell me, give me your...
Wait, can I get in here on that part that you
sure.
said? I think one of the other problems in our church is that we do approach it too individualistically. So many Christians think it's just between me and Jesus.
It isn't?
And no, it's about all of us together. It is about the body of Christ that represents him here on this earth at this time.
Well, that's what I'm doing when I tolerate whatever it is that you're doing that I don't think is good.
But it's more than toleration, yeah. It is actually showing Christian love for somebody that we might disagree with and not think they're very smart or think that they're kind of nasty sometimes. But can we still show Christian love to
my neighbor in the
person?
Pew?
Yep.
Do you know what a mess his life is or her life is? You want me to get involved with that? I got enough trouble.
I actually started this article that I wrote with C.S. Lewis's a quote from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which people probably know. It's more experienced demon writing to a novice demon on how to tempt this man. And in their correspondence, Screwtape writes to Wormwood, "One of the greatest allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, that is, the demons see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But unfortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient," that is the person he's tempting, "all your patient sees is the half-finished sham goth erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local barber with a rather oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands. And when he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. So again, Lewis is writing this, I think, back in the 40s or 50s when he wrote Screwtape. And he already realized that that's how we tend to view our Christian neighbor sitting next to us in the pew, but yet that's not how the demons view the church. They know that it is this powerful thing going through all of eternity, an army that is just defeating them time after time, even though the soldiers in that army don't look very effective.
Well, now let's apply that here for a moment.
Okay.
Let's see if we can make a practical application of what we've been talking about here. And at the very least, I think we're called upon to make moral judgments within the privacy of our own hearts and minds. Whether that results in action, well, that's another question. But this story came just on New Year's Eve out of India. It involves an elderly couple. I don't know if they're Christian or not. There's nothing in the article here to suggest whether or not they're Christian. Probably not. Most people from India are not. But there are Christians in India.
Something 3 to 5%, something like
in
that.
In any rate, the story says an Indian woman who already has given birth at age 70 is ready to be a mother again. She says, "I've waited for so long to have a baby of my own. Her name is Rajo Devi. The doctor said I was healthier than many women half my age. I'd love to have a boy." Devi, from a small village in India, gave birth to a baby girl who weighed just over 3 pounds by cesarean section in November. She and husband Bala Ram, who is 72, had been trying for a baby since they married when she was 15 and he was 17. This is like Abraham and Sarah. Devi added, "We thought it was not meant to be. Every passing year, there was less and less chance of becoming parents. Ram mortgaged his crop of rice and bamboo for next year and took out loans to pay for the pricey in vitro fertilization treatment. It was hard and we made lots of sacrifices, but it's worth it," Ram said. "Our family and friends are so happy for us." 70 years old and 72, with a baby girl, born in November, and now they want to have another. Now, I have a question. When this baby girl is 20 and mom is 90,
right,
or even when this baby girl is 10 and needs the kind of counsel that mothers have to give and faces the kind of issues that usually require a certain amount of energy on the part of the mom or and the dad, and they're 82 and 70 or 92 and 90, is that right? Is that is that fair to the child they have and the boy that they want to have? What do you say?
Well, again, if this was a, if this is a Christian couple, and I would hope that they would be asking their talking to their pastor and stuff about it. I don't know if the pastor could or should tell them, no, this isn't right, but he should be asking those questions that you're asking right now, so that they at least consider that. You know, what is this child? How will this child be supported when I'm 80, how will this young woman be supported when I'm 90?
Well, I'm not just talking about support.
Right.
You know, they may
but
be
loved.
They may, you know, it says they mortgaged just about everything they had to have in vitro fertilization, but but let's just say the support is not a question. You're still trying to be mom at 80 years old for a 10-year-old. I think that's not right. My moral compass says to me that's not right. And I think it's not right because I think it's self-centered and not self-denial. If you haven't been able to have a baby and you're now 70 and 72, I think it's selfish to bring one into the world now. Now, it may make you happy. It says we made a lot of sacrifices, but it's worth it. Why? Because you now have what you want?
Right.
Now, maybe I'm wrong, Professor Mars. Maybe I'm being selfish here and saying, oh, you shouldn't take away from people something that they've longed for all their lives. Chuck, you're the selfish one. How do you see it?
Well, again, for me as a pastor, I always want to make sure that I'm speaking clearly from Scripture. And I just would say, I don't know if there's any scripture that speaks specifically to that particular thing where I would be able to tell a couple, no, you shouldn't at age 60 or 70, because, you know, there may be some situation where a couple that's in their 60s or 70s would want to adopt a child, you know, a grandchild or something like that, and maybe they would be the best parents and caretakers for that child, and so I wouldn't see that as being a lot different for a 70-year-old couple to adopt an infant if they really thought that it was the best situation.
So let's put it this way. Pastor Mars,
mm-hmm.
you got a 72-year-old man and his 70-year-old wife who come to you, and they want to have a baby. And he has mortgaged the farm so that they can pay for the in vitro fertilization. They're all ready to go, and now they want to know what Pastor Mars thinks about their idea. What are you going to tell them?
Well, you know, I don't think I'm going to tell them no, you should, or yes, you shouldn't. Well, I'm going to get those backwards.
I understood what you meant.
No, you shouldn't, or yes, you should. But I think I am going to raise some of the questions that you're raising and then let them be guided by the Holy Spirit to decide what could be best. There are a lot of other more, I say, errors that Christians are making in other ways that probably go well beyond that, but I think you're right. It is sort of a potentially an individualistic overemphasis that a couple may not be seeing what the long-range effects to this child could be.
What if somebody said, I'll just use myself here, I'll just set myself up here for the blast. What if somebody were to say, you know, I've listened to the Bible study many years, Chuck, and it's abundantly clear that you are a pro-life guy,
mm-hmm.
that you believe in the pro-life cause and that you think abortion is wrong, and here's a couple, okay, they're older, but they're
right.
bringing life into the world and you're against it. What? You hypocrite. Would they have a good case?
Well, I don't think you're wrong to bring up some of those questions for that couple individually, but I am just saying, you know, I don't think we have any clear scripture. I mean, if God actually did allow Abraham and Sarah to have a child when they were much older. Now, obviously, they were in a time frame we think they were living to be much older as well, so they did raise their children into adulthood, even knew their grandchildren, apparently. And we wouldn't expect that this woman would get to know her grandchildren, although even there, it's feasible that this woman, you know, could live to be 100 or 103. I've got a member that's a former member that's 103 years old now. Again, she's not in very good health, but there are possibilities that this woman could still be alive when her child is 25 or 30. Again, not likely, but it's possible.
Let's take a phone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our friend Pastor Nabil Noor is on the line here from Armour, South Dakota. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning, St. Chuck.
Good morning, sir.
Good morning, St. Moore there. I love the discussion you're having specifically about the lady from India who's at 70, and we just discussed it, actually, with my children. And here is the one thing that's really different from that culture compared to the States. In the States, we don't have the extended family. You live, a child might be in South Dakota, and his parents are in California. Whereas in India, as it is in my culture, you have your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, everybody's there. So this lady that's going to be growing up, by the time she's 18, if her mother is alive or her father's alive, there's her aunt, there's her uncle. Not financially the responsibility that you discussed, but primarily the cultural expertise are going to be supporting her. In the States, it would be more problematic than it is in India.
Hmm.
You know, I don't condone what she did, and I'm all pro-life, and it's wonderful that they have done it. It would have been a lot nicer if it would have been younger, just for the sake of enjoying that kid. You know, that's why we have children when we are young. We can keep up with them.
Exactly.
But when you get to be that old, it's hard to do that. But they are not alone. I'm thinking of my own family. When my young sisters were having children, we had five aunts taking the kid on their arms. We had grandmother beside my own mom. And then you had all of the other relatives who are involved in the rearing of that child. That is completely different culture than it is right here.
All right. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I guess what I'm hearing Pastor Noor say and what I'm hearing you say is that this event, which is a fact, a woman who is 70 who has had a baby here in November, it may be a very holy thing. it may be a very sinful thing. And we're just really not in a position to call that shot. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I think so.
But if you're a pastor, if you're their pastor, not that I'm asking you to call the shot, whether it's sinful or holy, but you do need to explore that, don't you?
You do, and you explore it according to the gospel and knowing that there's always God's love and forgiveness involved. And I think Pastor Nord made a good point that in their culture, the extended family is going to care for children perhaps more than what we perceive it to be happening in our culture, or that it does happen in our culture. And I wish we had that kind of culture here sometimes. So,
one more thing before we run out of time here on this Friday Ask the Pastor. Some audio I'd like you to listen to, and I want you to comment upon. Listen carefully, because there's an accent involved here, so it might be a little bit... might be a little bit difficult to follow, but this is our Associated Press Closer Look report.
Faith and Works. I'm Steve Coleman with a Closer Look. Anglican theologian Bishop N.T. Wright says,
I have in my diocese a lot of Gospels Christians who say Jesus went and fed the poor and worked with homeless people and did stuff on the street to show how much God loves people. And we're followers of Jesus, so that's what we're going to do. And we're not quite sure what Paul was on about.
On the other hand,
for the Epistles Christians that I'm caricaturing, it would have been enough if Jesus of Nazareth had been born of a virgin and died on a cross, and he never needed to do all that neat stuff in between.
He says it shouldn't be Gospels Christians versus Epistles Christians.
I spend a lot of my life trying to bring these two groups together, because I actually do have a very high view of Scripture. And I want Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, etc.
Bishop N.T. Wright and human genome scientist Francis Collins, author of The Language of God, addressed Christian graduate students at this week's Following Christ conference in Chicago, sponsored by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I'm Steve Coleman.
Gospel Christians versus Epistles Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Are you aware of this emerging fissure?
I hadn't heard it quite put that way, but N.T. Wright is a highly respected New Testament theologian, so we read some of his books here at the seminary.
So for me, and not necessarily because of the time that I've spent on the Bible study here, I guess in a kind of a naive way all my life, being at least familiar with the Bible, the Bible is the Bible. And I know that some people resonate more with the New Testament and maybe don't spend as much time in the Old Testament, but I think most folks think it's the Bible. And if it's in the Bible, then it has something to say. We ought to respect that. Now we've devolved to a place where we're throwing stones at each other because, well, I want to take my theology basically from the Gospels, and I don't want to know what Paul has to say. And other people, they want to focus on Paul and, you know, whatever Jesus did. Well, he rose again. That's all we need to know. What in the world?
Well, I think it gets back to kind of our Lutheran discussion, talking about the difference between justification and sanctification. We emphasize justification so much because we want people to know Jesus Christ died for their sins, and that when they trust him, they are saved, they are forgiven, they are a child of God. And so that's of critical importance. But then we sometimes don't emphasize the sanctification. I often tell people we Lutherans focus on grace alone, faith alone so much, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that then we forget Ephesians 2, 10, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And so, you know, because he has saved us, now then he also has created this life where we work out our vocation, either as pastors or as lay people or workers or parents or children. And he gives us a whole bunch of chances to be doing good works of honoring and loving each other in those vocations that he's called us to. We fail at those time and time again, and we go back to him for forgiveness, but then we get back up after we're forgiven and strive to do the good works he's prepared in advance for us to do again. Again, that may be feeding the neighbor, especially if the church decides that would be a good thing for us as a congregation to reach out and do.
What is this gentleman's name?
N.T. Wright.
N.T. Wright.
Mm-hmm.
A man whom you said is credentialed and respected.
Right.
He said that he spent most of his career, I'm paraphrasing now, addressing this rift.
Mm-hmm.
This is something that seems to me to be peripheral at best. You know, I've heard a little bit about this, but he spent most of his career addressing this rift, trying to get the gospel people to appreciate the Apostle Paul and get the epistle people to appreciate the gospel writers. I find that to be amazing that a rift like this could consume much of his career time. Is this just part of being in Western Europe or being in England, or and it doesn't happen here in the United States, or is it on the way? I guess that's my real question.
No, I think it does. I think it's been going on for generations, that we sometimes so emphasize the gospel in ways that people think it's just a part of themselves individually, and they don't see any need then to work out their Christian faith in fear and trembling, and that comes from Philippians 2, and I was actually looking at that yesterday. When we see that verse, we often think, oh, okay, I'm individually supposed to work out my salvation through fear and trembling. No, that verse was actually written in the second person plural. We are to work out our salvation as a group, as a church, as the whole body of Christ here on earth, with fear and trembling among each other. But we often don't see it that way. It's just between me and Jesus.
We've got a couple of minutes left here. Probably not enough time to flesh this out entirely. But how much do you think this rift is due to the fact that perhaps if you just stick with the Gospels, just stay with the Gospels and stay out of the epistles for the most part, well, you're going to see Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery, right, but then telling her, now go and sin no more. And it does seem like Jesus holds us accountable for how we behave. Therefore, if I am a grace plus works kind of a Christian, maybe the Gospels appeal to me. It's that doggone Paul who comes along in Romans and many other places and seems to relieve us of the burden of having to do any good works. At least that's the way somehow it seems.
Yeah, and Paul doesn't do that. I mean, the first half of most of Paul's letters are talking about the Gospel, and then the second half, there's usually a big therefore, like in Romans 12. Therefore, we should live out that gospel by doing these things. And so, in Romans 12 is about loving each other. Romans 13 about obeying the government, submitting to the governing authority, and all those sorts of things. We are to live out our Christian lives in ways that other people look and go, "Oh, this is making a difference in these people's lives." And again, that's kind of why I wrote some of this stuff in the article. We don't treat our pastors and church workers in ways that kind of show that we're honoring them. And so, if people look at, "Oh, they treat them just like," you know, I treat my boss at work, you know, with disrespect. Yeah. And if that's true, then why would somebody join a Christian congregation if they think the pastor's not going to be treated?
Is your article available online?
I don't know about that. It comes out of Seward, so I'm not sure.
Has Seward got a? Do they have a website there?
They have a website, and I'm trying to find. You asked me a question I wasn't prepared for.
Oh.
So I would say www.cune.edu/issues is what I'm seeing.
This that'll probably take you there. Concordia. Say that one more time.
www.cune.edu/issues.
Interesting. All right. Thank you, sir, for coming
Thank
in.
You.
Appreciate it. Take care of those dogs now.
All right.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.